1 Corinthians and chapter 10. 1 Corinthians and chapter 10. Begin with me, if you will, beloved, at verse 1. Moreover, brothers, I would not have that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized into Moses. They were baptized in the cloud and they were baptized in the sea. The word baptized means to be totally overwhelmed, to be totally suffused. It comes from the old Greek word, bapto. Baptizo is the Greek word most people teach. Let me just say this in passing. Anytime a preacher or teacher, it's very popular these days, spends a lot of time with you teaching you Greek, they're wasting your time. They're not teaching biblically. Now, the way I learned that is I studied under the greatest teacher of all time, Jesus. When Jesus came, the Jews weren't speaking Hebrew, the language of the Old Testament. They were speaking Greek. And you'll never find Jesus in any of his teachings ever saying, now, you might notice that this word appears to mean so-and-so, but in the original Hebrew, and then he teaches them 20 Hebrew words, showing them how much Hebrew he knows. You hear what I'm saying? That's a very popular way to teach the Bible these days, but it isn't a biblical way to teach. Every now and then, though, I'll throw a word out for you to help you, but I'm never going to get caught laboring on them. Now, the word baptizo comes from an older word, bapto, which is the original root meaning. And what it came from was the dye industry, where they dyed material. And bapto means to take a garment that's been soaking, completely soaked and suffused, overwhelmed, in the preparation vat, and move it over into and set it in and completely overwhelm it and suffuse it in the dye vat. And the idea is, once you put it in the dye vat, it sets. It takes. That's the idea. It says they were all baptized, overwhelmed, suffused, unto Moses, in the cloud, and in the sea. And they did all eat the same spiritual meat. Now, what is spiritual meat? It's the Word of God. Matthew 4:4 says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Food we put on your plate, that's physical food. You need that. You're going to die without it. But spiritual food is the Word of God. All right, tonight, even at this very moment, I am your brother, I am a servant, we're in a restaurant, we're in a spiritual restaurant, and I have prepared a table before you in the presence of your enemies. And we're now partaking together spiritual food. We are reading and devouring, beginning to, we're just on the first bite, the words of God. And so these people in the wilderness that he is speaking of, that generation of the Jewish people, had the same spiritual meat. The law was given. They had the Big Ten. And they all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. And that rock was Christ. They partook of Christ. Spiritually. But with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. And then verse 11. Now all these things happened to them for examples, and were written for our admonition. And so we see here that God is talking to us about that generation in the wilderness, and that he penned faithfully their sins to help us out. Not to point a finger at them for all eternity, to make them feel bad. But in other words, as long as they've blown it, let's use it for an example to keep the rest of the family out of trouble. If we will be teachable vicariously. You know what vicarious means? It means to be able to learn something without actually having to do it yourself. It's like when your daddy tells you something and you believe him. instead of saying, well, I don't know if Daddy was right, I'll try it, when Daddy told you not to. See, vicariously learning things is very wonderful if we can do it. And so, with this as our setting, as our background, we want to begin to build so that we can see how to take that and learn for our example in tonight's session. Now, I'd like to direct your attention to the view graph up on the board. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this view graph. The view graph is to, as we go over these points, are to give you some idea of the Old Testament teaching us types. Type teaching means there are things that happen in the Old Testament that lead us to Jesus, show us about Jesus, and teach us these things. Hebrews chapter 7 and 8 and these verses teach us that the things that happened to those people were for us. They didn't happen to them deliberately for us, but that since it's happened to them, let's take bad and make good. Now, for most of you, you probably never even thought about these, but before you on the view graph are types of redemption. Types of redemption. To redeem means to purchase. You've been purchased. And these are facets. These, what we've listed, of course, for those of you that are writing notes and those of you listening to tapes, is we've listed four major features in the Old Testament dealing with this generation, talking about things that could have happened to this generation or things that they knew about. And the first subject that we've got 7 points under is the creation in Genesis chapter 1. The second major thing we're going to look at is the Exodus. And then the tabernacle, which is also in the book of Exodus, as is the Exodus. And then the Levitical sacrifices in Leviticus. All right? And that all four of these, the creation, the Exodus, the tabernacle system, and the Levitical sacrifices, all have, when listed side by side, things in common. They all, in other words, as you read across them, these 7 points listed under them, they're all there to teach the same major thought. Now, I'm going to spend a lot of time on it. And there'll be thoughts that you'll have and everything, but let's just look at these and get some ideas, and we'll take this and get to the lesson. This is our springboard, if you please. All right? And so quickly, looking under the creation, the Exodus, the tabernacle, and Leviticus sacrifices at point one. What happened? What was the first thing at creation? Well, the first thing was that God divided the light from the darkness. The first thing that happened in the Exodus was the judgment of the Passover. The first thing you encountered at the tabernacle was the brazen altar, the brass altar. And the first thing you encounter in the Levitical sacrifices is the Passover. Now, what do they all have in common? In other words, I proclaim to you, they all have a single major teaching. And that these teachings that we're talking about here are not only for us, they're for Christ. All of these can be taught differently to apply them all to Christ or all to us. They can be pointed either way. It can either be pointing down from heaven toward us or up toward Jesus. Jesus is the central portion of all the Scriptures. Every Scripture is there to teach about Jesus. He is the subject of the Bible. And then we come in kind of second. But many verses that are teaching about Jesus, since He is the Son of God, the only begotten Son of God, since we're also sons of God, the same truths quite often apply to us. That's what I'm getting at. Well, what do these four have in common? They all have in common one great thought. Death. Death. Death to sins, S-I-N-S. In other words, when you put sin, when you put an S on sins, sins with an S on it, that's the things you've done or wanted to do in rebellion against God. Sins. Okay? Sins. And death to sins and death to bondage. Death to the bondage of slavery to Satan. And in our story, Pharaoh will be a type of Satan there in Egypt. And also, death due to God's judgment. God's judgment against sin is death. And so as you look at it, you'll see that. God divided light from darkness, darkness representing death. The judgment of the Passover, they killed the lamb. The brazen altar where they killed the animals. This was the place where the blood was shed, the place of death. And then, of course, the Passover in the Levitical sacrifices. The second thing that we notice, at creation, God divided the waters by the firmament. The second thing under the Exodus, they crossed the Red Sea. The second thing at the tabernacle you ran into was the brazen laver in the outer courtyard. And the Levitical sacrifices that you'll find in Leviticus chapter 23. This is Leviticus 23, the sacrifices in Leviticus of Passover, unleavened bread, etc. And the second one that's discussed and mentioned and explained for us there is unleavened bread. Now these all have something in common. If you look at them, you'll notice that the subject that's common to, especially it's easy to see the first three, is water. Something is getting washed, cleansed, if you please, right? You got that, hadn't you? You see it. You say, well, how about the unleavened bread? Well, if you'll recall, during that time of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, leaven in the Scriptures being a type of sin, the Jews were told not to have any leaven in their food and later even in their house during this period of time. And so, again, it represents being washed or cleansed from sins. And it meant being separated. It carries with it the idea, this water being washed carries with it the idea of being separated from your sins, separated from darkness, back in the first, by a barrier. By a barrier. All right? In other words, when they came to the Red Sea, the good news was it closed. They couldn't go back. It separated them from Egypt. Even in type as water baptism separates us. It's a moment that you publicly, in front of everybody, said, this is what I believe. And that water doesn't save your soul, Al, but it makes a difference. You close the door. Death to the old life as you go down in the water. And there was the brass laver. Now the third one, as we look at the creation, the dry land appeared. Vegetation. There was life. Vegetation came. In the Exodus, they began their pilgrimage, was the third thing that happened when they crossed the Red Sea. They began the pilgrimage toward the promised land. It was a new thing for them. The third thing in the tabernacle is the table of showbread, and the third Levitical sacrifice is first fruits. First fruits. You know, when they brought the first fruit of their barley harvest and they waved it before the Lord, saying, Lord, we thank you for this good sheaf. Sure hope there's a whole bunch more. We're thanking you in advance that there will be more, that you have promised you'll furnish our daily needs. Now, what do these have in common, these four? Well, what they have in common is a new beginning. This is the positive side. See, the first two is kind of negative. Would you agree with me? You know, death and being separated in barriers. That's kind of negative. You know what I mean? See, but that's the trouble with Christianity. You got to hear the bad part before the good part's good to you. See, it doesn't mean anything that, hallelujah, you've been saved till first you understand you were lost and going to hell. See, there's nothing to be grateful for till you realize you had a problem. The good news of the gospel begins with the worst news you ever heard. You're a sinner, and the wages of sin is death, and you're going to be eternally separated from God unless you repent. Repent or you shall likewise perish. Well, that's bad news. I didn't like that. I didn't like God telling me such a negative thought. Nobody likes to be told they're sinners. But until you hear that, you can't be grateful. You see what I mean? You got to hear the negative before the positive is good to you. So these first three, you might say, basically, are kind of your salvation experience. And the first two things were negative, but then comes the good news, the positive side of it. A new beginning. It's the positive side of redemption. New life by taking His life into us. Death to our old life, and we receive His life. It's a new beginning. Fruit begins. Because He is now come in you to make some fruit. To produce fruit. Like the land, the vegetation, the first fruits. The table of showbread. There'll be some food coming from us. The beginning of the pilgrim. The fourth thing. Now notice how many, I hope I don't want to go too fast on this, Carl. But you see there are seven features. There were 7 days mentioned in creation. 6 days of creation, but 7 days were mentioned. There are seven feasts. There are seven objects at the tabernacle. And there are seven major points of the Exodus. Now, without getting too mathematical and, you know, trying to lose anyone in math, if you'll think, four is exactly midway between one and seven. Isn't that wonderful? I mean, you know, I hope I didn't too heavy. But it is. It's midway. And so the fourth one is a good thing. It's a crisis moment. And the first thing we run into at the creation is God on the fourth day created the sun and the moon and the stars, etc. The fourth thing under the Exodus, God gave the Ten Commandments, set up the tabernacle, and established the priesthood. That all comes pretty much, you know, it's all thrown in together. You just get it all. God didn't give the Ten Commandments without... See, if you'll read the chapter on the giving of the Ten Commandments, in Exodus 20, as soon as He meets them at Mount Sinai and speaks the Ten Commandments, the very next verse was talking about building an altar. See, God knew they wouldn't be able to face Him based on those Ten Commandments. He knew the Ten Commandments were not going to bring them face to face with Him in good relations. They weren't intended to. They were intended to show them how desperately they needed a Savior. Because they weren't like the Ten Commandments, and God was. And how can two walk together? Amos 3:3, unless they be agreed. And so, immediately, the people felt unable to approach a three times holy God on the basis of the Big Ten. And they said, Moses, we don't want to hear God's voice anymore. So God was already at work, said, now, let's talk about an altar. In fact, moreover, you'll recall from past lessons, we learned that actually when Moses went up and received the Big Ten, he at the same time received the blueprints for the tabernacle. See, at first the people said, oh, we can keep the Big Ten. God knew they couldn't. So God was way ahead of their good confession and had Moses come down with the plans for the sacrifice system, the tabernacle, so that before the tabernacle could be set up and the sacrifice system started, the people would already have a lot of time to try keeping the Big Ten, to learn that they couldn't, so that they'd be desperate for the sacrifice system. Hurry, Moses, get the tabernacle up. I've broken one of the Big Ten, and the wages of sin is death. We've got to kill a sheep so that I can face God, so that I can know that blood has covered my sin temporarily till the Messiah comes and covers it forever by paying for it permanently. And so, the fourth thing in the tabernacle, in every list that you'll ever find of the tabernacle, is the lampstand. And the fourth sacrifice was Pentecost, the Feast of Pentecost. And so what do these have in common? Well, first of all, this is a midway, or it's a turning point. We're at a point and we're at the middle of these seven. And the thing that they all have in common is light, power. First day, the sun, light, power. The Ten Commandments, tabernacle, there was power. God spoke with great power when He gave the Ten Commandments. There was lightning and the flash of thunder. The lampstand gives light, reminding us that He is our light, that He is the light of the world, and as He lives in us, we are. And at the day of Pentecost, you'll recall, there was the Holy Spirit came with power, and all the little 120 had little lights, tongues of fire on their heads. Recall that, you do. And so, this reminds us, for example, you say, well, what about the Ten Commandments? Well, you'll recall in the Psalms, it says, Thy law is a lamp unto my feet. Do you see? That's light. And that's where the power comes from. And so, there are types of Jesus, because the sun here is a type of Jesus when He created the sun, the moon, the stars. The moon is the type of the believer, the bride of Christ. Because the moon does not have any light of its own. Moon reflects the light of the sun, S-U-N. Even as we reflect, as we walk in the Spirit, the light of the S-O-N, sun. And the stars, you'll recall in Scripture, often are referred to as the sons of God, or the sons of God are referred to as the stars, such as in the book of Job. And so these are types. And so here we're reminded that the Holy Spirit, which came at Pentecost, and the Holy Spirit, which was... How many of you know the Ten Commandments were given on the day of Pentecost? All you've got to do is take a look at Exodus 19. It says, in the third month of the Exodus, in the selfsame day, the people of Israel came to Mount Sinai. Third month, selfsame day. What does that mean? It means the third month, third day. Then it teaches that there was three more days. God said, now you go and think this over. Go to your tents, think it over, and she'll come back here 3 days later. That's the third month, sixth day that God spoke to them there at Mount Sinai. And all you've got to do is go back and do a little bit of math, and you'll find out that that is the day of Pentecost. The third month on the Jewish calendar, the sixth day, is the 50th day after First Fruit Day and the 53rd day after the Passover. All right, so we'll look at that. And I'm telling you now, but we're just trying to rapidly get where we're ready for the lesson. Okay? All right. Now, I'm trying to show you that God has many ways, many avenues in the Scripture of teaching the same major points. And so we're reminded then on this fourth day that the Holy Spirit is preparing His bride. So I hope you all got that. The day the law was given is the same day Pentecost happened. I think that's wonderful. God gave us the law, and we thought we could keep it in the energy of our flesh. The people all said they could. Nothing to it. We can do it. Praise God. 1,500 years, God gave the Holy Spirit in a unique way to permanently indwell the believer, to give us the power to do what our big mouth said we could do in the energy of the flesh. 1,500 years they had of learning that they could not keep the laws of God by biting the bullet. Now, the fifth one, fifth day of creation, the fish and the birds were created. On the fifth day of the Exodus, Israel became an army. They marched out in orderly fashion as an army, and they encountered enemies and fought them out there in the wilderness. The fifth thing at the tabernacle is the altar of incense, and the fifth Levitical sacrifice is trumpets. Now, what do these all have in common? What they have in common is a different kind of life. See, up until now, at creation, all you've got is the land and plants, vegetation. Suddenly, a new kind, a different kind of living thing, a different kind of life. Israel, who had been slaves, had never been a nation. Suddenly, in a moment of coming through the Red Sea, they are unified, having just 3 days later partaken together of the Passover lamb. They are unified by that lamb being in every one of them. The unleavened bread combines them together. Each separately is a crumb put together. They're a loaf. And that's in Corinthians 10. And that's like us. Separately, we're just a bunch of crumbs. All put together under Jesus, we're the body of Christ. We are one unit, one family. We're a loaf. We're a whole entity. And so, a different kind of life. At the altar of incense reminds us of the fact that at this different kind of life, we've now become priests unto God. All of us. Not just the family of Levi. Not just the family of Aaron, of the tribe of Levi. But all of us. And so, whereas the lampstand reminded us that power was coming down, now this altar of incense reminds us that as we intercede, as priests praying upward to God, now the direction is different, power goes up and brings more power down. There is power through intercessory prayer. And so we began a new walk. You say, well, I don't understand how trumpets goes along with that, though, Brother Floyd. Well, really, that's very easy. In Revelations 8, it was the incense in Revelations 8 that was on the altar that brought about the blowing of the seven trumpets and the finale, that seventh trumpet, when God wrapped it all up on the day of the Lord. And so the blowing of trumpets also was a new thing, a new beginning in that. On the Feast of Trumpets is when the new agricultural year began. For those of you that have studied a little bit, it's the first day of the seventh month, which is the Jewish civil new year. But see, that's not the big important thing, a civil new year. They were an agrarian society. The important thing was, it's when the new agricultural season started. The first day of the seventh month, about October 1st. Okay, so a new beginning was that Feast of Trumpets. The new agriculture, something that they all hadn't come. Sixth thing that happened was, now between 5 and 6 are some pretty weird little things I wrote on the board, on the overhead projector for you. Between 5 and 6, several things happened. First of all, that army had to end up crossing the Jordan under the Exodus. At the tabernacle, we had a problem. There was a veil. And that veil was only accessible to the high priest. And he, only one day a year, and he couldn't come without blood. Now, we're going to talk tonight a little bit about what this passing over that Jordan means. It's the same exact idea as the veil. You recall on the veil, God had placed cherubim. Now, that should take you back to the Garden of Eden. Because when Adam sinned and God removed him from the garden, God put cherubim there to keep Adam from coming back and partaking of the tree, of the fruit of the tree of life and living forever in his fallen state. He wouldn't have died a physical death, you see. So it was a tree of life. And so God put cherubim there to protect him from himself. And so at the tabernacle, God, you'll recall, when he forbade the people to come in there, he knew they'd try and come in there, so he put the cherubim on this veil between the first room and the second room, the Holy of Holies, to warn the people that to come in there meant death. Those cherubim were protecting the people from their own foolishness. But at any rate, once you made this major problem of somehow getting through this barrier of either the Jordan or the veil or whatever, you came to number 6. Well, on the sixth day of creation, we had animals and man. Now, I am not an animal. I am man. I'm different from animals. Animals are only two in one. They're only soul and body. We are spirit, soul, and body. They're not. The second day of the Exodus, the sixth thing under the Exodus was they crossed the Jordan and attacked Canaan. The sixth object in the tabernacle was the ark, and the sixth Levitical sacrifice was the Day of Atonement. Now, what do these have in common? War. War. You see, the crossing of that Jordan there is to remind us that when they crossed the Jordan, it was at flood stage, which takes our minds immediately back to the flood of Noah. And ever since the flood of Noah, man and the animals have been at war against each other. The kingdom isn't peaceable anymore. Until that flood, the animals and men didn't eat each other. Animals didn't eat each other. There was peace. And that's the object, is to have peace. Peace of heart and peace of mind. War. There at the temple, we see they crossed Jordan and attacked Canaan. Warfare began. Going in to possess their possessions. The ark reminds us of war. You say, how does it remind you of war, Brother Floyd? Well, what did the ark have in it? Do you remember? Before, while it was at the tabernacle? Three things. The big ten, which constantly bore testimony that man was not like God. Man had broken God's law. Then there was Aaron's rod that budded, reminding everyone that man had rejected God's chosen appointed leader, Aaron. They didn't want Aaron. So you remember Moses says, okay, all you leaders that want to be the boss, all you get you a stick, a dead piece of wood, old dried out one, old rod, staff. and I'll take yours and Aaron's, and we'll set them in the tabernacle. And we'll come back tomorrow, and we'll see, and let God pick His man. And you'll recall that when they came back, all of them were dead pieces of wood except one. Aaron's rod budded. It had come back to life. Resurrection power had chosen God's man. How do we know Jesus is the Messiah? What is the one proof that Jesus is the chosen of God? The resurrection. So Aaron's rod that budded was teaching in advance that God would prove once and for all who His man was by the resurrection. Sure enough, that's the only proof that Jesus is the Messiah. Other men in the Bible did miracles. It didn't prove they were God. It just proved they were men of God. Jesus said, I offer you only one proof that I am the Messiah deity. The sign of Jonah. For just like Jonah was dead in the belly of the whale 3 days and came back to life, even so I'll come back to life. If I don't come back to life, I'm a phony. And the issue is, would God bring back to life a false Messiah, a false prophet? Never! Then the fact that He came back to life proves He's who He said He was. Now, He raised the dead, but so did Elijah. He multiplied food, but so did Elisha and Elijah. But only His resurrection proved He was Messiah. Remember, He's the first person ever resurrected. Other people came back to life, but they had their same old stinking flesh bodies that died later. He got a new body. That's what resurrection means. You got a new body. The widow of Nain's son came back to life, but he wasn't resurrected. Lazarus came back to life, but not resurrected. He had the same old body and got old and died later. Or got sick and died later. I really don't know which. And so, war against the men that God select. Then what was the third thing in that ark? The jar of manna. And the people hated it. We hate this insipid manna. We want the leeks and the melons and the onions and the garlic and the fish of Egypt. You remember in Exodus chapter 12, I believe it's around verse 38, they had buku scads of cows and they wouldn't eat them. They were too busy worshiping them. What was the first thing they built when Moses went out of sight? Two gold calves. Why gold calves? They were used to worshiping calves down in Egypt. They were Hindus. They were like the Hindus. The people in India could eat, but they won't eat. They are worshiping animals. The very thing that God has furnished to supply their need, they're worshiping. And so the Jews, see, it didn't say the Jews were longing for beef. Notice, it said, oh, we're longing for the leeks and the melons and the onions and the garlic and the fish of Egypt. Never said cows. Didn't eat sheep. Don't you remember that in Genesis 50, it says shepherds were an abomination to the Egyptians. You do know why, don't you? They killed their gods. They sacrificed and ate God. Oh, what an abomination. They killed my God. Did you see that dirty bunch? They killed my God. You're in bad shape if someone can kill your God. And so the blood and the killing of these animals that they worshipped made the Jews an abomination. Shepherds an abomination to these people. And so those three things at the ark had this in common, that man was at war against God. And they bore testimony. They rejected God's laws, they broke them. They rejected God's leaders, they didn't want Aaron or Moses or anybody else God's ever raised up. They didn't even want Jesus when He showed up. Crucifying. And they had rejected that man, they bear testimony that man in his fallen state rejects God's daily provision. Oh, that's being taught very popularly these days. You don't have filet mignon every night? Oh, you poor mistreated child. Well, you just ought to begin to confess that. Instead of being content, did you eat? Did you eat today? That's what God promises you. Daily food and raiment. Therewith be content. Furthermore, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, God says, people that teach you anything else, turn yourself away from them. They're teaching you lust and covetousness under the guise of spirituality. No, man is not happy with God's provision. I want a better car, bigger home. Not only that, I'm being taught in the charismatic move to demand these things because I'm so spiritual. Abraham just had a tent. Of course, I'm so much more spiritual than Abraham, I deserve much better. The model prayer says, Lord, give us today, this day, our daily bread. That's all you're supposed to need. See, that's God's way of keeping you totally dependent on Him. I'll tell you one thing, if you count on God for daily bread, you'll be praying daily, won't you? Hallelujah. And so, war. Where does the Day of Atonement fit in that? Well, you see, Jesus, notice we've crossed the Jordan and we're attacking Canaan. Now, who led them on that? Who was the leader, God's leader? Joshua, good students. Well, you see, Joshua is a type of Jesus. Joshua was the leader, the military leader. In the wilderness, Moses was their leader. Moses was their shepherd. You'll never see Moses anywhere lead the army into battle. Don't you remember? One time when the Amalekites attacked, Moses went up on a hill with Hur and Aaron and told Joshua, the son of Nun, he says, now you go down there and you get the army all lined up and look good down there. He says, now I'll raise my hands in absolute, total, utter surrender and dependence on God. Lord, I give up. I can't whip these Amalekites. We didn't come out here to fight. You told us we were going to the land flowing with milk and honey. Lord, we're not going to try and save ourselves. We're dependent creatures on you. We surrender. Do something good. And God threw confusion into the enemies, and Joshua just stood there and looked good while God won the battle. But Joshua was the leader. And Joshua had to take his inheritance by force. God said, the land of Canaan is your inheritance. But they didn't just go in and say, oh, pardon me, would you mind moving out? I want your home. The enemy wouldn't give up. And even though it was their inheritance, they were to take it by force. But if you'll remember, in every battle, while the people were following God, they didn't lose a single man. I mean, it's not too bad fighting that way. Now, Joshua was a type of Jesus. Jesus is going to have to come take His inheritance by force. Listen to me. The mortgage debt has been completely paid. But the problem is, the mortgage debt holder won't let go. He won't vacate. He won't give up. Jesus has paid the price of redemption, but Satan will not release his property. Planet Earth and his prisoners. So Jesus, like Joshua, is going to have to come back and take his inheritance by force at the day of the Lord that we've been studying about. That is the earth and its people. And so like the two advents of Jesus, him coming twice, redemption also has two aspects. And that is, already, as a result of what Jesus did the first time, the debt for our sin debt, our mortgage, has been paid. That is our position. Our debt is paid. We have an inheritance. But it's still the kingdom of darkness around us. And so, redemption has a second aspect, and that is the final redemption. As Romans 8 says, I believe it's verse 23, to wit, our bodies. He says you've already got your inheritance, your down payment, the Spirit, in Romans 8:23, I believe. whereby by that you know you're an adopted, you're adopted in the Son, and the Spirit that you cry out, Abba, Father. But you don't see that yet. What you see is what you've got. But the Spirit of God is the down payment that you're going to get the house to, the new body. And so the final, see, when God saved you, the first step in your redemption was you got the Holy Spirit. That's your down payment. But the second step is still future. That's when you get your new body. Listen, God is rebuilding us body, soul, and spirit. The result of the fall. As it means spirit died, salvation gives you a new one, but your soul and your body's all messed up. You're not like Adam. He wasn't aging. He wasn't wearing out. He was created a little lower than the angels and crowned with great glory and told he could have dominion over the planet. And so this final redemption will be accomplished as we're caught up to meet him in the air and come back with him at the day of the Lord with our new bodies, and we reap, we possess our inheritance by force. Jesus possesses his inheritance by force. The enemy won't vacate. We've got the note and it says paid in full. Debt paid in full, but he won't leave the property. He's going to have to be forcibly evicted. War. And seventh, quickly, and this is the whole object in everything. What did God do on the seventh day? What do they all have in common? Well, the seventh day God rested. Not because he was tired, but because he was finished. It was completed. It was a rest of completion. If you're cutting your yard and you finish and you get through cutting the yard, you don't keep cutting the yard. You stop. You cease. It's over. Kaput. Finished. So when God had finished creating, he rested, not that he was worn out and exhausted, but he rested in that he was through. And so the object in the Exodus, of course, was rest in the land of promise. The seventh thing at the tabernacle was the mercy seat on top of the ark. And the last Levitical sacrifice was tabernacles. Now what do these all have in common? They have in common these things: peace, rest, and joy. Tabernacles was celebrated with great joy. Based, and this rest and this peace was based on a finished, completed work. They had conquered the land, so they rested. And more than that, the joy and the rest and the peace was based on a complete, finished work by God, and it would be in his presence, the mercy seat, at the presence of God. Remember, everyone was taught that God dwelt between the cherubim right on the mercy seat. The ball of fire that did not consume was right there. And if you could only get into that point, you would be in the presence of God. And that's the whole object, is that God has created us to be a family, for us to have fellowship with him in his presence, just like Adam. Where this whole thing began, where there's no veil or cherubim to separate, we're behind the veil, in his presence, to know him, to walk and talk with him in the cool of the evening, in paradise, forever. Anything short of that is not real rest, is not real peace, and is not real joy. All right, that's the brief introductory remarks. Let's see what we can glean from that for your daily life. Let's apply it. This generation that we've been talking about, of Israelites, that God told us in Corinthians 10 was an example and was put there for our benefit, written down to keep us from getting in trouble.